What is it that is the main duty of a leader? If you had the opportunity to speak to President-elect Trump, what would you tell him is the main duty that he has? No doubt many people would say, well, it's the economy, you know, to work on the economy, because look at the number of people that are out of work. Look at, how many jobs are going overseas, things of that nature. Others might say, well, we need to have our roads and bridges improved. After all, we need to be able to get around this country. And we who live in such a metropolitan area of this as this will one wish that we had better or more roads just because our roads get so clogged up from time to time. Others might say, well, it's protection. We need to be guarded against enemies who come in. So we need someone who will deal properly with the military. One who will be concerned with those who would come against us and how to defeat them and how to protect us from them. They might look at the matter of immigration, things of that nature. So there are any number of issues that people might look at. It's interesting that when we come to David passing the torch to Solomon, he doesn't deal with any of those things. He gives counsel to his son, as his son is to be coronated as the king in Israel. And he gives this counsel in front of leaders that are already officials in Israel, and many citizens of Israel who are there. So it's not anything that Solomon can escape from. Well, let's look at the first 10 verses of 1 Chronicles 28. We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles 28:9 in particular, where David gives these instructions to his son. 1 Chronicles 28, we'll read the first 10 verses. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, all the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior who have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. So now, I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and may pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with a wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word, and help us to understand it and how and to apply it to our lives in order that we might serve him as we ought to do. It's often interesting to hear what someone has to say to his or her son. And perhaps you've read some books that were actually letters that were written by a man to his son or to his daughter. And they've been made public so that you are able to see what's going on in those lives and the kind of instruction that they gave, so that it might encourage us as we have the opportunity to give that instruction to our children and then from there on to their children. We have the opportunity here to listen to a man instructing his son. But this is not a typical father-son piece of counsel. Here it is before these officials. And you see, there are many officials in Israel that were called together to gather before David as he instructed them concerning their responsibilities, and then turned to his son David and said, "And you, my son David, here's the counsel that I have for you." They were to listen in on that. And so in front of the people, David gave this charge. It is the king speaking to the king in waiting as he comes to his coronation. So obviously it's going to be a little different from what I would say to my son, or you might say to your son, or what your father might say to you. But then this is not just any king either. David stands out from among all the kings in the world at that time as one who is very different. One to whom God has said, "You are my son and I am your father." The very thing that he was saying here to Solomon as well. You will be my son and I will be your father. So this is a messianic king. This is the messianic king who is speaking to his son, because David, you see, holds the position of being the one who is the forefather of Jesus Christ. And as such, he is referred to as the anointed and refers to himself as the anointed one, just as he referred to Saul before him as the Lord's anointed. So now he is the Lord's anointed, speaking to his son as one who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the messianic king to his son. And so this is counsel that God has for his own appointed anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. But we can expand it even further than that. Do you remember what God called them through Moses way back when they were ready to receive the Ten Commandments? It's something that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a kingdom of priests. You are kings and priests to our God. Do you see how this works then? This is instruction for us. As we are made to be kings in his world, kings to serve him. And so this counsel is counsel that is for us as well. Well, the counsel is for the king to fulfill his purpose. We talked about this morning somewhat, but you see, the matter of fulfilling our purpose is something that we need to have before us more and more each day, to remember that we are not here just to do whatever we think we ought to do, but we are here to do the will of God. Remember what Jesus has to say, as is quoted, as he is given to us in the 40th Psalm. In verse 8, he says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is a testimony of Jesus, you see. And so it is recited of him when we come to the New Testament, that when he came into this world, he came with this purpose, to do the will of his Father. We can describe his purpose in a number of different ways. One is to do the will of his Father. Well, what was the will of his Father? It was that he should save sinners. And in order for him to save sinners, he had to come into the world. He had to live a life that was perfect before God and men. And then he had to die for sinners in order that we might have life. This was his purpose. He testifies then, I have come to do the will of my Father. And he also testified to the Jews in the New Testament. Says, I don't speak on my own. But what he tells me, that's what I speak. And so it is that the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in agreement, in full agreement with each other. Because not one of them is going off by himself to say what he wants, but they only say what the Father, what they have agreed with the Father to say. Any deviation from the will of his Heavenly Father would have disqualified him from being the Anointed One, the Anointed Messiah. It was necessary that he do the will of his Father. So when we come to the end of his life, and I know that we haven't probably thought about these words this way very often, but in Psalm 139, it seems that this is really the word of Christ. When he says, I not only have I come to do your will, but he says, search me and know my heart. That's not something that we want to say to God, knowing that we are sinners. But in order that he might go to the cross, he's able to come to his Father and say, search me and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Then you will see that I am able to fulfill the purpose for which you have sent me. I can die on the cross in order to save sinners and to deliver them from sin and death. I have lived that perfect life. This is really the testimony of Christ that we find in the 139th Psalm. Well, just as Jesus was focused on the purpose that God had sent him to do, the Father had sent him to do, so are we to be focused on our God-given purpose in order that we might serve as kings and priests in his world. We need to be focused on that God-given purpose. We are to seek the glory of God in everything. Now, in the Old Covenant, of course, they had many sacrifices that they were to offer. And we think, our minds go particularly to the sacrifices of animals that were offered. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the fellowship offering, as you know, some of the grain perhaps was brought. We still have sacrifices that we are to offer to our Heavenly Father. And we are told about those sacrifices by the writer of the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit, writing through this writer, says, In chapter 13, beginning with verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What are the offerings that we are to offer? The praise of God. Praise, thanksgiving, and obedience. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. These are the sacrifices that we are to offer as we do the will of God. And remember that these are things that we are to do willingly. Back in Psalm 40, when we read concerning Jesus, I delight to do your will. Notice the word delight there. It was something that he willingly did. He desired to do. He longed to do it. It was a pleasure for him to do it. It was not just something that was required of him, therefore he did it. It's kind of like, on the one hand, you have to pay your taxes. I don't know anyone who says, I delight to pay my taxes. No, there are things. Yeah, we're glad for some of the things that those taxes provide for us. But there are other things that are required of us that we enjoy, and we find great delight in them. Well, certainly it's this latter way that we are to serve God, doing his will, to do it willingly. Because remember, even the wicked bring glory to the name of God, and even they will glorify God by their destruction and their condemnation. There's a phrase that jumped out at me as I was reading the book of Romans this week. First of all, in the first chapter, it was the phrase, the obedience of faith. And the next day, as I read the rest of Romans, there it was again, the obedience of faith in chapter 16. I hadn't recalled that particular phrase in those terms. There are different kinds of obedience that we can render. In this case, though, it's the obedience that arises out of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's something that we love to do, something that we desire because of what he has done for us. It's in the obedience of faith that you enjoy God. It's interesting, in both times that it is used in the book of Romans by the Spirit of God, it's in regard to the nations coming to faith in God. And so because they have come to faith, they render obedience to him. And that's an obedience that we are to give that grows out of our faith because Christ has dealt so kindly with us. So this counsel that David gives to Solomon, and thereby really gives to us as well, is counsel that is in order that we might fulfill the purpose for which God gave us, for which God made us. And so we need to be consumed by that purpose. Look again at what those things are that are included here. In 1 Chronicles 28:9. And you, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. Wholehearted devotion. There, of course, that's a term that indicates the singleness of mind. This is not jack of all trades and master of none, but rather this is one who is focused in on the Lord himself. Remember what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew. No one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two different masters and do it well. It just doesn't happen. Wholehearted devotion means totally focused upon him. And every time we sin, we are trying to serve another master. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 6. That when we offer ourselves as instruments to sin, then we are serving Satan. We are serving a different master than Christ. So there is this, first of all, wholehearted devotion to God. But secondly, to serve him with a willing heart. Now, that may sound like it's very much the same, but it's more than that. We've already talked a little bit about the willingness by which we serve Christ. That it's a lot more wonderful to enjoy him than to do something that we have to do just because we are required to do it even when we don't want to. Like the little boy who was told to sit on the chair. And he didn't want to do it, and he was finally threatened with punishment if he didn't. And he said, I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. That's not the way we're to be. Perfunctory obedience or coerced obedience is not what he's looking for. But willing obedience. In fact, the willingness of the heart is necessary to the enjoyment of God. How could Solomon do all of this, though? How could he acknowledge the God of his father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind? Because that's not what is natural to sinners. And Solomon was a sinner, just as you and I are sinners as well. Well, we are to seek him for his mercy in order that we might have that wholehearted devotion and willing mind. You see, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can deliver you from the power of sin and death. Only he has won the victory over sin and death in order to give to us everlasting life. It's not something we earn. You might remember the fellow that I mentioned who asked me about the gospel and what the scriptures say about our salvation. He says, well, I told him, well, it's by grace alone. And his response was, well, how do you earn grace? And I smiled, and he realized what he had just said. Grace and earning are two very different things. You can't earn it. But you can seek it. You can seek the mercy of God. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Isn't that beautiful? If you seek him, he will be found by you. He lets himself be found. And it reminds me of the child, the group that is playing a game where they have hidden something in a room, where one person has hidden something in a room while the others are outside the room, and then they come back into the room, and if it's a little child, he just can't contain his excitement, and before they can go very far, he says, it's right there. If you seek him, If you seek him, he will be found by you. He doesn't stay hidden. He comes. He comes to us. And he says, you know, if you come to him, he won't cast you out. But how is it that you come to him? That's because the Father draws you to him. It's his grace even to draw you to him so that you will seek his mercy. He doesn't hide from you. But he is one who is available. And you show your desire for him by seeking his face, by seeking his presence. And that's what Solomon was called on to do. He will be found by you if you seek him. But if you reject him, if you refuse him, if you do not come to him, if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Those are solemn words, aren't they? He will reject you forever. And that's why it's necessary for each one of us to be seeking him. Christianity isn't something that's caught by osmosis. We're to seek him. We're to find him as he is willing to be found by us. But he's the only place that we're to go. You don't go elsewhere for help. He's your help. He's the one that enables you to come wholeheartedly and willingly in order that you might do his will. So don't go elsewhere, because here he is, the one who has created you. He's the one who is your redeemer. He's the one who has been providing for you throughout life. So why would you go somewhere else for help? It only makes sense that the one who made us and who continues to watch over us is the one to whom we should go. And to him we are to go because he makes us to be a kingdom of priests for his glory. You are kings in the kingdom of God. And here's the charge then that is given to you, just as it was given to Solomon as he became king. Let's read it together. After all, we're supposed to be memorizing this. And so, verse 9, all together. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Oh, as you deal with the issues of life, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Remember your Lord, and remember the purpose for which he made you.